All right, let's go ahead and get started. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have risen. We thank you that you have risen to bring us life and that you are the resurrection and the life. And this is our hope that one day we will be raised to newness of life and fullness of life and live with you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I know it's been a while. It feels like forever, but it's only been a couple weeks off. But nonetheless, just recap a little bit. We've seen Jesus go throughout all these Jewish festivals, and he's done many signs throughout the Jewish festivals, and the response to him has been anything but good. It's been pretty underwhelming, and I think this does disturb us a little bit to realize the people of God are rejecting their Messiah. It's going to get even worse this week, and also we're going to see, as we've been seeing, this ratcheting up of opposition. It's going to kind of begin to reach almost the high point. Of course, the high point is going to be when they kill Christ. But we're going to continue to approach that. Now, remember, at the end of chapter 9, you had the man that Jesus healed. And he was eventually, because he said he believed in Jesus to some degree, that he was the Messiah, he was cast out of the synagogue. And then Jesus then tells that he is the good shepherd. He doesn't leave his. He goes after his own. Okay? He, unlike the religious leaders who were abusing the people, is kind to them. He loves them. Right? He lays down his life for the sheep. So he sets that contrast. And then some of the Jews believe in Jesus, it says, and then he challenges their faith. And eventually it shows that they don't believe, because at the end of the section, in verse 31, for instance, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him in chapter 10. Right? So, and this is because he said, "I and the Father are one." And then they sought to arrest him once again at the end of chapter 10 and verse 39 because of things he's been saying. So we continue to see this opposition arise. And we continue to see faith that doesn't what? Doesn't endure. And again, we talked about what is faith in the Gospel of John. It's a faith that ultimately endures. Okay, and we're going to see that in very beautiful ways this week in Martha, who won't need a sign to believe, but still believes in Jesus despite a sign. So we get to chapter 11. 11 and 12, or chapter 10 kind of closes off from chapter 4, a section called the festal cycle. You have all these different feasts. And then we begin chapter 11. Now, in this time, we are still in the time of the Passover of the Jews. So we need to keep that before us. And this is the last Passover of Jesus' life. So we're entering now in what could be the last week of his life. So there's not much time for Jesus. And you're going to see several references to him saying things like, "We must do the works of my Father while the light is still here. Believe while the light is with you, for soon it won't be with you." So there's this kind of idea that things are coming to a close. Also, very importantly, in chapter 12, the Greeks will come and Jesus will say that his hour has now come. Up to this point in the book, he's always said, "It is not my hour. My hour has not yet come." Now he says, "My hour has come." So we enter at this point in the book a time where Jesus recognizes that he has come to do what the Father gave him to do. And he'll use language like, and ask the Father to glorify him, right? And the disciples hear this language, I'm sure, but don't make the connection what? That the way he will glorify himself is by dying on a cross. And again, we've seen that ambiguous language of being lifted up. And we've seen language like in John 3, where he talks about being like the Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, and everybody looked to it. So you have this kind of language, and he's going to draw all people to himself when he is lifted up. And he's also said in John 2 that about the temple, he said, "You can destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And they didn't understand, and even the disciples didn't understand. But what did John, the author, give us as a side? He said this to show by how he was going to die, or he was talking about what was going to happen after he died, the resurrection. So we've been getting this language, and the disciples clearly have missed it, and so have many of the people. And you're going to see again another attempt to make Jesus king in this section, but Jesus is going to kind of curb messianic expectations by riding on a donkey, being not a king who rides a war horse, but a king of peace. So we're going to have all these different, again, views of the Messiah that aren't proper that he's going to seek to correct. But ultimately, there's going to be rejection by the very same people who ask him to save them in the triumphal entry. Well, it would have been nice if we would have actually got to this chapter maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago or something like this, right before Easter up in the Palm Sunday. It would have been perfect, right, in triumphal entry. But it didn't work out that way. So let's begin in chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Now that's going to happen in the next chapter. "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now remember that language is very similar to what we saw in John 9 with the man that was born blind. His disciples ask, is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus says, doesn't answer. They says, no, so that the glory of God might be manifest through him. So once again, here is another opportunity for what to happen, for God's glory to be made known, okay, through this man, through Lazarus here. And it's interesting. We know he's going to die, but Jesus says this illness doesn't lead to death, right? Now, probably what he means is it doesn't ultimately lead to death. Even though he's going to die, he's also going to raise him. So it's probably the idea there. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, notice the language of love. And John's Gospel has a high Christology, and then it focuses a lot on his divinity, who he is as the Son of God. But do not miss all the elements that are related to his humanity. Let's just note some things we've already seen. In John 4, he got tired and stopped at a well, ended up talking to the Samaritan woman. We've also seen him do very human things, like attend weddings. Okay. He's about to go to a friend's sick bed, and well, miss that, but go to his funeral, as it were. So we're seeing him do very human things. But notice again some of the things that we see here. He loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So don't miss this. This is one who is, yes, concerned with doing his Father's will, but he's also one that obeys the law perfectly. So he doesn't only love God with all his heart, but he also loves his neighbor. So we see this as well. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now that seems counter to when he said he loved him, right? So, hey, your friend's going to die, the guy you love, remember? Okay, I'll just stay 2 days longer, okay? Now this is actually going to be a non-factor, and I'll explain why in a second. Then after he said this to the disciples, he said, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Now listen to the motivating factor for the disciples. Why are we going to Judea? They just tried to kill you there. Why would you go back? So we notice again, this is not, they don't see Jesus dying as being a good thing at all, right? Let's avoid this, okay? But again, Jesus is not motivated by human concerns, not by his fleshly concerns, but he's ultimately motivated by doing what? Obeying the Father at all points. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is a way to just, on a very base level, we do our work. You think about an agricultural community. You do your work during the light hours, right? You get up as soon as the sun gets up, and you stay up till the sun goes down, and you work, okay? You don't work at night. Same thing if you don't have cars and vehicles with lights on them and street lights. You don't walk in the night, right? You travel in the day. And if you're stuck out and it's toward the end of the evening and it's almost night, you have to find somewhere else to stay. You don't walk in the dark, right? There's not a light to see with. That's what this means. But what he's saying here and trying to communicate is, as long as I am doing my Father's will, you want me to avoid going here, but as long as I'm doing my Father's will, walking in the light, as it were, then I won't stumble. Then I'm doing what is right. And there's ethical implications for his disciples here, too. There's only a little while longer that I'm here. We must be doing the works that we have been given. And again, what is one of the works? Well, it's to manifest God's glory by doing what? As we're going to see, healing Lazarus, particularly here. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. They don't think literally he's just fallen asleep. Jesus means he's died. what they think he's saying is, oh, he's recovered, but he's just kind of resting it off, or maybe something like that, it seems. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, and you've got to love the miscommunications that happen, misunderstandings. Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not here, so that you may believe. Again, through this sign, you may believe. Let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples. Now here's an instance where someone spoke better than they knew. There's also irony here. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Right? It almost seems as if he's being a little brave, right, and has a little bravado here. It's like, all right, we're going to Judea. I'm ready. Let's go. Right? It's kind of like Simon Peter-esque, right? When he's saying, I'll lay down my life for you. Thomas is like, all right, let's go. We'll die for you. We're going to Judea. But listen at this, and this is very humbling. And after reading the whole book, after having accepted Christ and understanding the gospel, let us also go that we may die with him. Right? And he's going to make this very clear later. We as his disciples, we are not greater than our master. And we must follow our master, even to the point of death. So we go to die also with Christ. Also, we're united with him in his death. Could be an implication there too. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. And let's kind of get our chronology here. So 6 days have passed. So Jesus hears. He gets the news. He gets the message. That's day one. He waits 2 days. So we're roughly to day three. So this is when he waits. And then he leaves on day three. So it seems that presumably the Father told him it's time or something like this. And he knows because nobody's come and told him, hey, Lazarus is dead now. Jesus tells his disciples that. So again, this is emphasis on his divinity here in relation with the Father as well. So he leaves, and then it says 4 days later, we're going to count as the Jews would inclusively, so 1, 2, 3, 4. So he's here now, so he arrives. So Lazarus has died here. Now, let's just look at this. I told you it was a non-factor that Jesus, if he would have heard and went immediately, he would have gotten there on day four. Lazarus would have been dead 2 days. Okay? Now, why does he wait? So it wouldn't matter. Let's just get that. So does that make sense? It wouldn't have mattered. But why does he wait this long? Well, and as you'll see in a second, the Jews had a view of the soul that it hovered above the body for 3 days. After you die, your soul kind of hovered above your body. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus held this view, and it doesn't mean that all Jews held this view, but it was a commonly held view of Jews. That the soul would hover above the body, and then sometimes it would come reunite with the body, and the person would come back, right? There are stories even, to some degree, you've probably heard stories about people. I mean, this is not just an ancient thing. People may sometimes still today believe this, but stories, D.A. Carson was relating a story about a lady in somewhere in England when he was preaching on this text, he said, yeah, that happened to my grandfather, that we were carrying him in his casket, and we're getting ready to go bury him, and all of a sudden, because typically you buried people in the ancient world, and up until recently, unless you're Egyptian, immediately after they died, right? I mean, usually they died, by that end of the day, they were going to be buried, typically. But anyway, that woman's grandfather apparently was knocking on the casket or whatever, or coffin, trying to get out, and they let him out, right? So this is a view that was held by some of the Jews. So after 3 days, there was no point of what? Coming back. Does that make sense? So again, this fits with all of Jesus' miracles, doesn't it? Right? They're all too hard, it seems. They're all extra hard. He makes it extra complicated in some way, right? He could have gone and healed him after 2 days. Some people have been, oh, well, that makes sense, right? The soul was still there floating around. But no, he's going to wait to make sure nobody can say, hey, it was within 3 days, right? This is going to be something mind-blowing for them as well. Just like we see with the several hundreds of gallons of wine that he makes, like we see when he heals a man born blind from birth, right? It's all these extra miraculous things that he's doing here. So that's why he waits. But he gets there 4 days after he's dead, so 6 days since he's heard the news. 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, this is actually a little rare, and this leads some people to think Mary and Martha and Lazarus were an influential family. They're in a little small village outside of Jerusalem, and you need to realize that 2 miles for people that don't have vehicles is a long distance, right? If you guys are familiar with Hickstown, it's right in the middle of what's kind of the Atlanta area in downtown Jackson. There's the CVS and the Walgreens. That's Hickstown. Do you know there used to be a trolley from downtown Jackson to Hicksville? Because that was a long distance, right? I mean, that's not that long, but nonetheless, it's a long distance for these people. So these people have traveled a decent bit, and it'd be rare in some little small village for somebody to come travel to come to a funeral. But nonetheless, many Jews seem to have come out to this. So Mary and Martha were most likely, according to some, well off. And also, what is Mary going to do? She's going to buy a jar of perfume that cost a whole year's worth of wages. So it seems they were influential. It seems like also they host a party, a big meal for the community later on. So nonetheless. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now notice still the faith, though. You didn't do the sign that I was hoping you did by healing him, but nonetheless, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now I do not think that she expects him to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Because later on, she will come up to Jesus when he's getting ready to heal or to raise Lazarus, and she's like, well, he's been dead for 4 days. He's like, stop, don't go open the tomb up. What are you thinking, right? So clearly she doesn't expect a resurrection, but you need to see her faith is strong. She's not asking, do something. She's, I still believe, even though you didn't do what I thought you were going to do or wanted you to do. Does that make sense? So we're seeing some signs of good, strong faith from Martha. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Here's another indication why she didn't believe that. Mary said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, the resurrection on the last day was commonly held by many in many Jews in Jesus' day, including the Pharisees, they would have advocated for a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, do not. So when Paul's being tried in Acts, I don't know if he does it cleverly to try to get out of trouble, but he says something about the resurrection, and it causes a division amongst the council there because some of them are Sadducees, some of them are Pharisees, and they end up disagreeing. So it's like, good job, Paul, ready to throw a red herring out and get everybody distracted. Like, resurrection! Ah! And they all divide, right? Now, I don't think that's exactly what's going on, but nonetheless. So it was commonly held, and she believes in a resurrection in the end. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's another I am statement. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. So if you've died, but you believe, you will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Similar way to say it. I think one's focused on people that have already been dead now and those that are alive now. And we know those that are alive now will die in one sense, but truly they will live, as we've been seeing throughout the book. Now, I am the resurrection and the life. I think it means two things. Jesus is the one who resurrects us, raises us from the dead, and he also, as we've seen, is the one who gives life. But he makes it personal. It's not just some abstract resurrection that's going to happen on the last day. I am this. I am the one. Right? So do you believe in me, Martha, the one that will raise you, raise Lazarus from the dead? So he makes it very personal here. And in some way that's difficult to understand, Jesus himself literally is the resurrection and the life, I think. And I don't know fully how to explain that, other than to say that our faith must be directed in the one who is all those things for us. I know it's a little complicated, but at least understand the idea that he is the one who gives resurrection and he gives life. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When Jesus had said this, she went and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, you're supposed to hire minimally a professional flute player and some mourners for the wedding. For the funeral, to mourn the funeral, to mourn the death of the loved one. There are lots of people here. Does another indication maybe that they're wealthy, but nonetheless, these ladies are going out with her, or these Jews. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exact language as her sister almost. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now again, notice the humanity of Christ here. I don't think it's inappropriate to say he's angry at this, righteously angry at this. The question is, what is he angry at? And there's been many things that have been posed. And by the way, the first verb that's translated there, let me find it in English. He was deeply moved. This is a word that's usually only used in Greek to refer to animals, like a bull particularly, when a bull gets starts snorting and taking its hoofs and running them against the ground, right, as if it were going to charge, right, or something like this. But indication of that kind, it's usually used for animals in that sense, but it does indicate, right, there's anger, there's indignation at something, right? Try to help you get the meaning. It's like he was snorting. I mean, he's not literally, but that's kind of the metaphor that's maybe helpful for us, right? So he's upset at this. Now, what is he upset at? Is he upset at death? Is he upset at Satan? Is he upset at maybe the unbelief of the Jews? I don't know that it's unbelief of the Jews that's in picture here, but I do think it's something that's gone wrong with creation. It's wrong in the world. Like, death is a picture of something that has gone wrong before. And he said, where have you laid him? Again, the humanity. I need to know. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Again, notice the love. It's not just this powerful God who's going to come in, save the day, raise the dead. But it's a God who loves the one he raises. Now notice the love. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now this should be reminding us and getting us ready for what? Having read this? For Christ in his tomb, right? Very similar language. This is all foreshadowing ultimately what's going to happen. Foreshadowing his own death and resurrection. Now Martha, this is the sister that came first, who said, I do believe, after he asked her, he told her that she was the resurrection and the life. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. There's that 4 days language. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So what is he doing here? He's praying to God, and he is trying to show them, I think, that he's not just some, as it were, magic worker or some kind of, demonically gifted person or something like this that's going around able to do all these magic tricks, as it were, okay, supernatural or otherwise. He's wanting to show them what? That he is the Son who does what? Obeys the Father. He only does what the Father has given him to do. It's kind of the very same thing we've been seeing here. Now, why is he trying to show this connection? Ultimately, because he wants them to believe in him, okay, and show that he is one with the Father. And we've seen that language too. You believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me. Very similar idea going on here. And again, it's so that they might believe in him. 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face unwrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Now, funny thing about this is we kind of would love some kind of debrief with Lazarus. Like, all right, tell us about it. But the focus is not on Lazarus. It is on the sign that was done, which shows us that Jesus is, as he said, the resurrection and the life. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who raises the dead. Now, this resurrection is not like ours in some senses. Yes, we both will be raised after having died. That's the similarity. But Lazarus will die again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we'll be raised to bodies incorruptible, bodies that won't perish. But currently, for us and for Lazarus at this point in his life, we have bodies that are perishable, that will one day die. But the resurrection in the end will be unlike it. It will also be a resurrection not just to live again as normal, but to judgment. The righteous and the unrighteous will be separated. Now, this reminds us of language in John 5, if you want to flip back. Because what did Jesus use to bring Lazarus back? He just used words, which reminds us, should remind us of Genesis 1. How does God create? How does he create life? By speaking. Okay. But we also see in chapter 5, verse 25, and he says it a couple times in the section. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. There's that language. It's coming in the future, but the kingdom's already broken now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So his words, his voice, caused Lazarus to come back. So we're getting back to this. So even now they're beginning to see the inbreaking of the kingdom, as it were, the new creation walking amongst them. Now, this is a high sign, right? I mean, what can you do? I mean, much better than this. I mean, of course, we know that Jesus, the greatest thing would be dying on the cross and being raised. But aside from that, what more could he do? I mean, he did a pretty neat thing in his first sign. He turned water into wine, miraculously, showing that he was the Messiah who would bring in the Messianic age of plenty. He cleansed the temple, showing that it was his, that he is his Father's Son, this is his temple, and he demands purity. We've seen him heal a man from miles and miles away with just his words. It's pretty miraculous, right? We've seen him heal a lame man. We've seen him heal a blind man. We've seen him feed 5,000 people. So what else, what greater can you do? You can raise a man from the dead, but beyond that, I don't know, right? And this is the seventh sign. This is the completion of the signs. Now, how will the Jews respond? Verse 45, and this is, it's going to be focused later, but this is the beginning of it. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. So some do believe. Some of them went to the Pharisees, just like they did with the man that was lame, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Ironically, those things would be true in AD 70. They would come away, take their nation and their place. Now, again, they're worried about similar things we've seen throughout the book. If this messianic kind of fervor got stirred up, the Romans, and this is also, by the way, if you read the book of Acts, the Jews or the town officials are always worried that they're going to think a riot, Paul's starting a riot, and this is going to cause who to come down on them? Rome. This happens in Ephesus and other places as well. so that's what they're worried about. And they're going to take away not only our temple, but our nation. And they were still of course, oppressed, but they still had somewhat semi-autonomous nature. They were able to kind of run their own day-to-day affairs. So they're afraid they'll lose control of what they do have. Now, this next part is very beautiful and ironic, dripping with it. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die," notice the substitutionary language, "for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Okay, it's better that one man die for the nation than that we all perish. Right? And having read the book, having understood the gospel, we understand that he speaks better than he knew. Because we die. And as we're going to see, not only for the nation, but also for the sins of the world, as we've already seen. The Lamb of the world who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews expected what to happen? God to gather all the Jews who had been scattered all across the world back into one, back into Jerusalem. Okay, he's going to go to the four winds and gather the ones that have been scattered. But we also see in the Old Testament several verses that talk about who is included in this. The Gentiles, they are the ones in many places who will be gathered back. So we're beginning to see Jesus bringing these things together. That he is the one who will bring what? All people, Jew and Gentile alike, to himself. He will draw all people to himself. So we're getting the one people of God. But look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, they have not had a trial. They have not said we're going to bring him to trial. He is already what in their minds? Guilty. And throughout the book, we've seen this, and I may not have brought it out all the time, but you essentially have people standing in judgment over Jesus. Who are you? We know the Messiah is this. Are you that? Right? They're the ones that are placing judgment on Jesus. But the irony of all that is what? That the one they tried to judge is the one who ultimately judged them and stands now, because of his word, as we'll see, in judgment over them. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover, and we're bringing that before our minds again, the Passover was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So this is even more ratcheted up from what we've seen. We saw earlier that they were going to potentially arrest him, but they were kind of bashful about it or something like that. They've told everybody, if you see him, let us know, we're going to arrest him. So everybody knows he's going in hiding. He's not going openly. He's not going to go up and stand and proclaim as he did until he comes in a minute. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he's back in Bethany. So they gave a dinner for him there. He's the honored guest. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, let's just talk about what's going on here. Okay, this ointment, and I don't have all the information about exactly what it is, but nonetheless, it would have cost, getting this from other Gospels as well, it would have cost a year's worth of wages. Okay, so it would take you a whole year to have the money to be able to purchase this. And Lee talked about this in his sermon a few months ago now, I guess. About how, what is she doing here? She's lavishing love upon Jesus, honor upon Jesus. Why? Because he's worthy of such a great sacrifice, right? So that's what we're seeing here, but we're also seeing much more. But let's note the inappropriate things that are going on here. It would have been very odd for a woman to unbind her hair in public, particularly an unmarried woman, but even a married woman. So she's wiping his feet with her hair. That's odd, first of all, that she's wiped. That's in their culture as well as ours. She's wiping it with her hair. She's essentially anointing him, and we'll talk about what for. You typically don't wipe anointing oil off. That's weird. Okay. She anoints his feet. You typically anoint the head. So there's all these kind of things going on. Now, if we piece together from the other Gospels, I think it's fair to say that she just anointed his whole body. Now, he's not sitting in a chair like we would think. Typically in the ancient world, not all the time, but typically, especially if you're at a kind of party, you'd have had like a couch-like thing. Imagine like a day bed almost. Maybe that's the best way to do it, a small day bed. And you would lay down and eat. Reclining at the table usually means that. That's you would have eaten in that fashion. So it would have been very easy for Mary to do what? To anoint his whole body. Okay. So that is what she is doing here. And it's unclear if she runs out completely or doesn't. Let's look at the next part. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. You have to probably think about this from the disciples' perspective. After Jesus or Judas has betrayed Jesus, they probably look back on everything that happened, right? And like that dirty dog, right? I mean, there's like, I didn't get it at the time, but this is what he was doing, right? So he's throwing these lines in the guy that was about to betray him. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Notice his false pietistic concern, right? Given to the poor. And look, here's John's thing looking back, right? And he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, right? And so in hindsight, they get it. At the time, it was like, that's a good point, Jesus. What are you going to say, right? In hindsight, they're like, that wicked man. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So it seems he was the treasurer of sorts. He managed the money. Now Jesus says, he rebukes him. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. There's that, I'm leaving soon. This lavishness here is not wasted. Now, because it properly honors him as the Son of God. He rebukes and says, leave her alone. Now he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now typically you anointed it for what purpose? Typically for a king. And that makes sense. I think she is doing that because what is the next scene in the book after we get done with the plot to kill Lazarus? The triumphal entry of the king. So she is doing that. So I think, even though you could argue that she's run out, that there's something maybe about her saving the rest of it that she didn't use for what? For his burial. So he's saying something about what type of king he really is. He's the king who will conquer by doing what? By dying. So I think that's what's going on here. But note that she does anoint him for king, but also saves to honor him in his death. And I don't know if she recognized that or not, but Jesus makes that connection here. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Notice again the hardness of heart here and the response here. It's like they want to destroy all evidence that there was a miracle done, right? Let's go kill Lazarus because now because of him, people are believing, right? Let's just take away the evidence. So just notice that their response is not to this sign, one of belief, but it's one of hardening their hearts and even going to the point of destroying evidence here in the person of Lazarus so that others aren't taken away. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is kind of like an aside. Namely, this is the person I'm talking about, the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now let's talk about the palm branches. They can mean many things. They were more associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover. But these types of leaves have been common in Jerusalem. It seems like later on they do develop instead of being something more associated with holiness and also with righteousness and then also with the Feast of Tabernacles to more of a Jewish national symbol. When the Jews win several victories in the period of the Maccabees, they, for instance, celebrate with palm leaves, not during the Feast of Tabernacles, but more as a Jewish kind of identifying marker. So it does seem like there's some kind of national kind of like, we're the people of Israel. He's our king. We're laying these down before him. Or something like that going on here. So they're recognizing him as king, and they even say as much. They say, Hosanna, God save us, bring salvation now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who's the one that comes in the name of the Lord? The King of Israel. So it's very, very high kingly language, very messianic language. But what does he do to maybe, it seems like, temper their expectation what he is as a king? And notice what he doesn't choose to come on. He doesn't choose to come on a war horse. Right? Just think what... Yes? People did ride those, but also people ride horses, and there's Old Testament texts as well. I had to go find them, where you do have kings and such riding horses. So you have both images. Yeah. Sure, yeah. Yes. Yeah, and it's a very common thing because he's going to fulfill scripture in a second about a king coming, but it's a king that's bringing peace. And it does seem their expectation is a king that's coming to save them from the domination of Rome. So something like a horse or something like that indicating war, I think would have stirred them up more in their kind of fervor for this kind of bring the kingdom so we can throw off our chains type thing. But you're exactly right. It's a very common image, and that's why Jesus is picking it up here, but it's an indication of peace, not war.
With a king of war.
Sure. Yeah. And Jesus is too. He will come back in the end riding on a horse.
Right.
But also one of the things he's going to do in the passage we're going to pick up in Zechariah, and we can look at it, is he's going to do what? This king riding on a donkey is coming to bring peace, and he's going to take away all the weapons out of the nations, and he is going to ultimately bring in this peace and bring what David could not bring in. This is why he's greater than David. David could not bring peace. So the images, yes, they're coming together in different ways, and Jesus is fulfilling them. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. For it is written, this is from Zechariah, I believe chapter 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And again, that text, as I just said, is a text that's saying this king is coming to bring peace. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, we've had this happen many times with disciples. Something happens, they don't understand it. But later, as we know, especially in the book of Acts, and Jesus will tell us later, the Spirit will bring these things to their understanding. But when Jesus was glorified, again, when's he going to be glorified? He's killed on the cross, right? When he was glorified, then they remember that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look," and this is ironic too, "the world has gone after him." Now notice that the world has gone after him because we're going to, the very next verse, the Greeks or the Gentiles come. Right? The world has gone after him. They probably meant in that sense, look, everybody is going after him. Because many people are seem to be believing, but again, as we know, these very same people, or probably some of them, would have what? In the next few days, been the ones yelling, "Crucify him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, Greeks here, just Gentiles, typically the way this word is used, not people who are from Greece per se, but just people who are Greek speakers from the world there, around the Roman Empire that are Gentiles. That's who we're dealing with here. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So they go to Philip, why? Well, he's from Bethsaida. That's in Galilee. Galilee was highly populated by Gentiles. So possibly they're from the region as well. They could be still from Palestine, maybe, or somewhere near the area. But they know that this maybe person is can understand them, speak to them. I'm not exactly sure, but they go to Philip. He's from an area where there are a lot of Gentiles. "So we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, who's also from the same area. Andrew and Philip then go and tell Jesus. Now, this is a big turning point in the book here. And Jesus answered, now notice the language, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Throughout the book, he's always said, the hour is not yet here, it's coming. But now he says, it's here, for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is a beautiful, beautiful metaphor here, right? Take something that we kind of take as mundane, I think like the resurrection, it makes it a little odd to us, so that we see it, I think, in a more beautiful light. So what's going on here? This is a great image, but you got to think too. This is an agrarian and agricultural group of people. They farm. They understand this. We understand it too. I mean, you take a seed, plant a seed in the ground. That seed, if it grows, will no longer be there. The thing has died. It's gone. But what does it leave in its place? Well, it grows into a plant, and then there are what in the plant itself? Many more seeds. It leads to even more life. But how did that happen? The seed had to first die, right? Now, I think this is just a principle we have to realize is written into the cosmos, right? How does life, how do we live? Only by death. Think about it. To eat today, you had to kill, or somebody did, right? So that you might have life. Right? Jesus picks up on this image as well when he says that he's the bread of life. He's the bread come down from heaven. You must what? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, Something must die for us to live, not just in a salvific way, but just throughout all of life. You must kill a plant. You must kill an animal. Blood must be shed so that you might live. And we see it coming together. All those things fulfilled in what? In Christ Himself coming and dying so that we, if we eat His flesh and drink His blood, if we believe in Him, can live. And that's the only way that we can have life. So it's a very beautiful yet sad image that's being painted here. And Jesus doesn't see His glorification coming anyway except through the cross. He must die in order that He might be raised again and give life to all. And I think, too, the passage in John 3 is helpful here, too. He's being lifted up as the serpent, right? But He's got to be brought down and killed first. But then He'll be raised up, and all who look to Him will have life. Now, verse 25 and following provide application for the disciples, I think. Whoever loves his life loses it. Right? Ironic, right? You try to hold on to it, you love your life, you're going to lose it. And we could also say this, Jesus is the perfect example of not doing that. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this I strong language of love and hate is very, it's a Jewish idiom for just communicating this idea of, it's not that you literally must hate, but it's the idea of you must have some type of indifference towards this, to this thing, your life. Why? Because something greater than your life is here, namely me, right? Jesus says things like this all the time. If you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, even your own life, you're not worthy of me. Well, He's not literally saying you should do those things. The other place He's going to tell you to honor your father and mother, right? So what's going on? It's just, and I think it's been described this way, maybe not the best, but I think it's helpful maybe that our love for God should be so great that it should, our love for our families, I think it's almost look like hate in comparison. Maybe that's there, but I just think what it's saying is our loves have to be properly ordered. I must love God above all things, including my life. And I think that's what's going on here. Because if you hold on to your life, you show that you love God, love your life more than God. You're an idolater. You can hope in that, and that might get you a little way, but ultimately it's going to let you down because it itself is not God. It doesn't, as Christ does, have life in it. Only Christ has life, and He brings it to the world. And again, here's more application. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. The imperative there, that's a command. He must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Now for us, who kind of know what's coming, it sets some strong implications. Where's Jesus going that they must follow Him? It's almost like the language in Luke 9 where He says, you must take up your cross and follow me. It's the same language. You must die to yourself. If anyone serves me, notice this language. This is beautiful too. You get the suffering part, right? You say, okay, we must follow. We must actually understand properly, not like Thomas. You know, he said, we'll go with you and die. We must have that and understand it properly. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Right? So, and again, Paul's making, and maybe this is a stretch, but it's tied to the resurrection, where he says, if we and have only Christ in this life to hope for, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So if He didn't raise from the dead, then we're of all men most to be pitied. It's all we have to hope for is in this life. But we know that we could even die for our faith, give up great things for faith, make great sacrifices for faith, and it's not in vain. Why? Because just as God is going to do what to the Son? He's going to lift up the Son. He's going to glorify and honor Him. He's going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. He's going to glorify Him, honor Him. So too, He will us. Not in the same manner, but in a parallel, similar manner. So we have that hope as well also. So Jesus told me, it's not futile. It's not in vain that you follow me even to the point of death. Now is my soul troubled. This maybe is not, it's very similar to Gethsemane, what's about to happen. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now notice, again, the humanity here of Jesus. This is hard. He knows what he's going to do. Just because he is the God-man doesn't make what he's about to do any easier. Okay? But nonetheless, notice that he is still the perfectly obedient Son. But your will be done. I will do what you want. Glorify your name. Look at that, right? And that needs to be our motto in our lives, right? When we encounter suffering, right? Not always, God, let me escape, though it's not inappropriate to pray prayers like that. But ultimately, we need to understand, God, let me do your will. Your will be done. Whatever happens, pain, suffering, or great success, whatever it is, you be glorified through this, right? That's very telling for us as Christians and how we need to live our life. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the third time this has happened in Jesus' life. The first time was at his baptism. The second time at the transfiguration. And this is the third time where a voice from heaven is spoken to Jesus. I have glorified it. I think that's just saying I have been glorifying it because you've been doing what? You've been revealing my glory through these signs. I have glorified my name. And I will glorify it again on the cross. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. So they're just misunderstanding as to what it is. Thunder, though, is associated with Sinai and God speaking to his people there and other places in the Old Testament as well. Others, you get many times in the Old Testament, angels coming down and speaking. The Jews in this time, there had not been a prophetic word spoken for about 400 years. After the close of the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus. So they actually call any kind of voice from heaven the daughter of a voice is what they call it. Because they don't expect any grand revelation, but what's the irony here? God himself has come down and is speaking to you. And now the Father speaks from heaven to the Son. Now this was for their sake, not his. It doesn't mean that it didn't comfort Jesus at all, but it's primarily for theirs so they might believe. Verse 31. Now notice the now language. What he's about to do on the cross is going to bring these things about. Now is the judgment of the world. The world will be judged. Not Christ, who has already been judged by the Pharisees and who will be crucified, but now the world will be judged, the ones who think they are judging Christ. And now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's talking about Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Okay, there's that John 3 language of the serpent being lifted up, drawing all peoples to himself. So those things are going to happen. The judgment of the world, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, and Jesus will draw all peoples to himself. And what all signaled all this? The Greek's coming. So he knows his hour has come. So we're talking about the inclusion of all peoples into the people of God. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Right. So they don't understand that. I think they get the point that he's going to die, but they don't really understand how any type of Son of Man could do that. And Jesus is just going to tell them this next segment, especially, like, listen, I'm only here a little bit longer. Quit all your idle speculation. You need to believe while I'm here, because it's not going to get easier to believe once I'm gone, because I'm about to die. And as we know, the cross is a what to the Jews? It's a stumbling block. So he's encouraging them, but believe now. And by the way, he's never met with the Greeks. He knows that they can't see him until what? Until he is lifted up. Then they can see him, but not now. Skip down to the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, this seems to be a little more final in some ways than what we've seen him do earlier. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is talking about the crowds that were there, the Jews. And by the way, the population in Jerusalem around the Passover, some numbers, Josephus says, was about 2.7 million. More conservative estimates around 1 million. So you're looking at a lot of people there at the Passover. Now, they still didn't believe him. Why? It almost looks as if, did God fail? It looks like God the Son could have come down and done a better job, right? I mean, he essentially had massive unbelief. That's been the response to Jesus. Okay? It's not been crowds and crowds of people following him and staying with him. They've come for a little while, but they've all left. So it seems he's failed, but he hasn't. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord being God delivering, doing great signs, right? Who do we think of here? We think of the generation in the wilderness, and Moses will write to them, "You saw God do all these great things, yet you haven't believed, because you haven't been given eyes to see." Now this passage, that first passage there, Isaiah 53, is in the middle of the servant song, which talks about the one who comes, he's of no beautiful appearance, and he was pierced for our transgression. It's in that text. So in Isaiah 52 and then 53, part of 53. Therefore, they could not believe. Now notice that language. It seems, why couldn't they believe? Well, because the prophecy had to be fulfilled is why they could not believe. But notice there, you have the divine, they could not believe, but also they didn't believe in the verses previous. You have both the human responsibility and the divine sovereignty. They're paired right together. For again, Isaiah said, this is Isaiah 6:10, we're all familiar with Isaiah 6, where he sees a vision of the Lord in the temple, and he sees the sinfulness of himself and of the people of Israel, and he says, send me, I'll go. Okay, and he's commissioned, and what is he told when he's commissioned, Isaiah? You're going to go, and nobody's going to believe a thing you say. Right? And the passage does end in some hope, but that's the initial part of the text. He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now listen to this. Do they have true faith? I think we have to conclude no. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's insufficient faith, right? They love their what more than they love God? They love their life. And if they continue to cling to it, they will lose it, is the implication. Now we're going to stop there and look at the next part. I do want to make a few comments about this, because this is hard, right? I think for many of us, the Jews, God's people, massive unbelief. That's the point of all the Gospels, is showing that the people of God reject Jesus, and more in John's Gospel than the others. And that's hard for us to take, right? And we see the Gentiles coming. Now, Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is going to pick this same thing up. And he sees it as part of God's plan. Part of God's plan of salvation is that the people, his chosen people, would do what? Would reject him. Now, Paul sees it, and he preaches so that he can make the Jews jealous, he says. And he does have hope. And I'm not clear. I'm not super familiar with the argument. But it does seem that he views a day in the end when many Jews will return. Okay. Now, John and Paul both are going to pick up this image of a vine. Okay. It had branches. But some of the branches stopped bearing fruit. Seems to be the Jews. And what happened to them? Because they weren't abiding in the branch, which is Christ. They didn't believe. They rejected him. They were plucked out. Right, because faith comes through Christ. The Gentiles are what? Grafted in. Their branch was placed on, allowed to grow into the branch. Now, Paul does warn that he said, if he took them out, he will take you out too. So remain. That's kind of the exhortation. But it does seem there's a hopeful day when many Jews will return. But as it were, at least at this point, and we could argue historically too, but at least at this point, there's massive rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And this is, we close what's called the Book of Signs when we finish this section. And we begin the Book of Glory, as it's called, because Jesus is now going to go be lifted up and glorified. We see this big change here. But this kind of is the end of the book. Jesus comes to minister, or the first part, comes to minister to the Jews. He shows seven signs to them. They fail to see it, and they reject him. And it does seem somewhat hopeless in some ways. But we're getting ready. The tension is growing. Jesus' sayings have gotten more explicit. And he said, my hour has come. So that's where we'll pick up next week. With this Upper Room Discourse. You're dismissed.